Pericles ruled Athens for 30 years. But before he died, he saw the beginning of the end of what he had tried to do. Alexander, who subdued everything except himself, saw all that he had attempted to do come to naught like his 33 years of life. Caesar was one of the greatest men that this world has ever known, but he did not have power enough to make himself to come from the chief of a party to the chief of the nation, and he was cast aside, and he left no established government. Oliver Cromwell was the first man who ever stretched a psalm into a war drum, but we find that what he did lasted 1 year and 8 months and 5 days after he died. We find that Frederick the Great carved out a great military state, but the Prussian monarchy hastened to the battlefield of Jena, if you pronounce it that way, where it all went up in smoke and in powder. Napoleon Bonaparte took the crimson threads of the French Revolution and wove them into an empire that dazzled the world. And like a fallen Mars at St. Helena, as one has said, they chained Prometheus, a world exultant at his fall. Empires still rose and fell in his brain, and he still dreamed that his army was a reality, and he said, "Head of the army," among the last words that he spoke upon this earth. We find that Elijah, who had a home in the cave of the mountains, who had no weaponry except the fire which he could call from heaven, and no genius except his simple faith in God, set in movement powers that made way for the kingdom of God. Gutenberg, with his movable type printing press, widened the blind alley of ignorance into endless highways of wisdom, and gave the Bible to the people, and Bible in hand, the people leaped over the antique walls of civilization, destroyed prejudices that were deeply rooted in the immemorial past, and did wonders in their daily living for God. Koch and Leffler, with great genius in the medical realm, clipped the black wings of diphtheria that had been fluttering over the cradles of hundreds of thousands of children every year. And Jenner, with his vaccine, saved more lives than were killed in all the wars of the world when he made it so that that smallpox should not plague the human race again. And much could be written about others, just as Morley wrote three huge volumes about Gladstone, and just as Carlyle wrote in his History of Frederick the Great, 6,000 pages, making 21 volumes, and just as Nicolay and Hay wrote 10 big volumes about Abraham Lincoln, and just as Freeman wrote many volumes about Robert Edward Lee, one of the sweetest memories of our Southland. If you go in the Congressional Library, you'll find that there are 8 million volumes there, 1,500,000 maps, 2 million pieces of music, and 100,000 volumes of newspapers bound into volumes. But if I could write more than all these people have written about others, if I had the wisdom to understand every line that is yonder in the Congressional Library and could play all the music that's on in those 2 million sheets of music and could trace all the corners of all the continents set forth in those 1,500,000 maps and could read much of the 100,000 volumes of bound newspapers and explain all that's in them, I could just then dip up one cupful from the ocean of the character of Jesus Christ, whose teaching is like lightning that lightens up from one horizon of the world to the other as the one who is the most remarkable phenomenon that ever crossed the horizon of the world, and whose teaching and life is a beam of light bringing visibility to a dark world. And if tonight I turn to painters, they'll tell me that with all of their skill, they cannot give full color to the rose of Sharon or the merited whiteness to the lily of the valley. And if I talk to sculptors, they'll tell me that they have searched all quarries and in no quarry have found marble white enough for his brow. If I talk to musicians who build their rhythmic palaces of melody before the eyes of the souls of men, they'll tell me that their best music, when it comes to describing all that Jesus was, is, and evermore shall be, is but as mournful monotony of jangling in harmony. And if I turn to all the orators of the world whose words are flights of golden arrows, they'll tell me that a woeful sense of inadequacy oppresses them, and that their most eloquent words, when they come trying fully to describe all that Jesus is to humanity and to heaven, that their wisest words are as the chattering of a parrot. And if I turn to philosophers, they'll tell me that they stand amazed at all the statements of Jesus and all the words that fell from his lips. And he is the one who spake as never man spake. And I turn to all the biographers of earth, and they'll tell me humbly, they'll tell me wisely, that in no nation can they find any name that is worthy to be linked with the name of Jesus. I turn to all the writers of earth from whose pens dramas and books and wonders drop like golden pollen from the stems of shaken lilies. And they'll tell me that inadequate, woefully inadequate of all the vocabularies of earth to measure Jesus, his height, his depth, his reach, his love, his glory, his grace, and his goodness. And if I turn to all the historians of the world, they'll tell me that in their moments of greatest vanity and conceited exultation, they dare not claim that anybody is worthy to sit on the throne with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a supreme fact of science, a supreme fact of history, the supreme fact of life, of death, of time, and of eternity. Oh, who can paint him? Let the sweetest tones that ever trembled upon the harps of heaven be discord. Let the enchanting seraphim whose anthem is eternity be dumb, while wonder, praise, all melt into muteness ere they saw to Christ the theme of countless worlds. And Christ is the one sea of nectar in which there's not one drop of gold. He's the one vast flower garden in which there is no poison ivy and no weeds. He's the one great chorus in which there is no discord. And if you get all the crowns of earth and put them in one concentrate of coronation, they're not worthy even to touch the brow, the majestic brow of Jesus. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace all flow. You can say that about nobody but Jesus Christ. And this great Christ who came down from the heights of deity to the depths of humanity, down from the adorations of heaven to the abominations of earth, down from the blessedness of heaven to the bruises of the cross, down from the coronations of heaven to the curses of men, down from the favor of God's face to the fury of men's faces and fists, down from the throne to the tree, down from worship to wrath, is the one whom God has already lifted up. And it says that God wrought in Christ Jesus. He raised him from the dead and placed him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and dominion and power and might, and above every name that's named in this world and in the world to come, and hath put all things under his feet. About whom can you say that save the Lord Jesus Christ? And since God has lifted him up from humiliation to exaltation, from the cross to the throne, then we can hear Jesus talking to Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. A good man, but a lost man. Dead and dead to the fact that he was dead. Deaf and deaf to the fact that he was deaf to the greatest truth. And Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself." This said Jesus, talking about his cross. And the paradoxes of truth ascend and descend like the angels on Jacob's ladder, up and down that swaying ladder. We find that he is the one who, with a carpenter's level, fixed out the cornerstone of the universe. And we know that spiritual life and progress in spiritual life, that the divine method is to lift up the master and the model for humanity. You take the rain and the snow that falls, it has to be lifted up into branch and bough before it is ripened into fruit, or before we have the golden juices of the orange. We find that the carbon and the iron are lifted up into the trees before it can become timber for the mass. The rock is lifted from the quarry before it can be fashioned into a temple. And the head of wheat and the stalk of wheat lifts up the phosphates and condenses them into the ripened berry. There's a lifting up in all the world. As we find the sun yonder that lifts up the mists and lifts up the harvest and lifts up the heavy planets that are in space, we find Jesus must be lifted up. The one whose glorious heart has sown the earth with joy and with gladness. The one who has unfurled the banner of equality above the slave market in the palace. The one who put the golden rule above every law and statute book. The one who caused the state to set guardians beside every baby's cradle. And the one who puts blessed are the pure in heart above every den of vice and crime. The one glorious Christ whose name sounds down the corridors of the centuries like the music of all choirs, visible and invisible. And when he said, "I, if I be lifted up," was pointing to the cross, like the fingers of prophecy pointed to it. The cross, where the history of human guilt culminates and the purposes of divine love are made intelligible, and where the problem of human redemption is solved, and the serpent's head is bruised, and the darkness of eternity radiated, and our death sentence revoked. Hallelujah for the cross. Now let me come and try to lay some warm, sympathetic hands on practical life for myself and for you as preachers of the gospel and as those who have dealings with preachers. How can we lift up this Christ? We can lift him up by giving this book the place that it ought to have. Without question mark, without mutilation, without any doubts. We find that this blessed word of God has had more anathemas hurled at it than there have been prayers from Muhammad's towers. And it's been placed more times upon the operating table where the dissecting knives of theological anatomists have whacked foolishly at it than any book on earth. And its funeral has been announced more than any other book that's ever been printed. But it beats people back from the grave. And this book still travels more highways and walks more bypaths and knocks at more doors and speaks to more people in our mother tongue than any book this world has ever known, can ever know, will ever know. And the theme of this book is Jesus from the first word to the last. And you can't get through the first verse of the Bible without being introduced to Jesus. In the beginning, God created. By whom did he create? Paul says all things were created by him,
And John says all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that is made. And Paul goes further and says all things, visible, invisible, things in heaven, things in earth, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were made by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Thank God for the all things of the Bible.
Amen.
All things. And all enemies that this book his head have never dimmed, diluted one drop from the huge hive of its honey. They have not weakened its pulse beat by one beat. They have not shortened its march of triumph by one step. They have not torn one hole in its holy vesture. And they have tried, but they have not. Sometimes I think about these people like the newspaper said about Yogi Berra, the catcher for the Yankees. He was hit in the head one day and he was knocked cold. The newspaper said Yogi was knocked out, and they took him down to the Barthol Hospital, and the x-ray revealed that his head showed nothing. And these people who take their dissecting knives and whack at God's book, and take their hammers and pound at God's book, and take their settling torches of nonsense and burn at God's book, make me think that they have nothing to lighten the loads of humanity and to brighten the roads for humanity. When I come to think of this marvelous book of God, which comes to us drenched in the tears of multitudinous contritions and worn with the fingers of agony and death, if we're going to lift up Christ, we must lift him up in this book as the theme of this book. I'd like to ask you a few questions. How can a man who doubts that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from sin, or disparages the blood, or ministers from the pulpit or from some teacher's chair without blood in the bowl, how can he lift up the crucified Christ? Let me ask you to answer a question. Can we lift up the crucified Christ with a crucified Bible? Can we lift up a wounded Christ with a mutilated Bible? Can we lift up Christ, the greatest reality of earth and heaven and life and death, with question marks after this book? I ask you to answer those questions, please. And those who disparage or eliminate the blood of Jesus Christ, then we must never forget that still all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain can give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. One time on my vacation, I was to supply at a certain church. I have some interesting experiences I did have when I used to do that. I went to one church, and one of the deacons informed me that when the town clock struck 12, I must stop. I said, I don't think you can limit the Holy Spirit to the face of a clock or to a calendar. And I don't know whether I did any good or not, but for pure devil, I preached 15 minutes after the town clock struck. But I went to another place and I met with a choir. And I noticed on the church bulletin they had a hymn with a red line through some of the printed lines. And I noticed that every line through which a line was drawn had something about the blood of Jesus in it. And I said to the choir director, why do you have these lines through these lines that say something about the blood of Jesus? I said, oh, we have a preacher doesn't like that slaughterhouse gospel. We have a preacher who doesn't believe all this blood preaching. And I changed my subject. And I preached on the blood of Jesus Christ. And I told them that day that any church that lifted out the blood would become a drifting sepulchre manned by a frozen crew. And the only difference in a church like that and a cemetery was the church house had lights in it and the cemetery didn't. I still say that. This other thing. Not only must we lift up this book without doubting any of it, preaching the whole gospel of God as it is in this book, but we must live individually the Christ-dominated life. Let me say that again. During my term of office, I was asked quite a number of times what I thought Southern Baptists needed above everything else. And I said, now you mean above everything else? Yes, above everything else. I said, above everything else, Southern Baptists need to live like Jesus lived. Amen. And it's a trite thing to say that if we're going to lift Jesus up in our personal daily living, we must live unselfish, sacrificial, consecrated, unspotted lives. That's a trite saying, but put to practice, it'll bring triumphs. I like what the boy wrote to the War Department. He said, here I am. I'm so old. I am willing. I am dependable. I'm willing to be expended. Send me where and when you will. Oh, if we'd say that to the Lord Jesus Christ. I read a line about the missionary, Dr. C.G. Andrews. And somebody said when he lived in the foreign field, he was the greatest incarnation of the love and life of Jesus that the modern world had known. Oh, that's living. God's power in this world is very great. It's great in atomic and molecular force. It's great in gravitation. And as I read first, some young preacher said not long ago, God has power to take an infuriated storm by the forelock and bring it into obedience and weave the colors of the rainbow into a shawl and spread it on the shoulders of a dying storm. God has that power. That's pretty, isn't it? And it's pretty because it's so. And this Bible of mine tells me that God taketh up the isles of the sea as a very little thing, and that all the nations of the earth are as a drop in the bucket and as a small dust in the balance. Isaiah points us to these infinite meadows of heaven where, as the Longfellow said, blossom the stars, the forget-me-nots of God. He said, look yonder, Isaiah says. Behold all that multitude that he brings forth and calls them by name, and by his might and power, not one faileth. I love to think of April, 45 years ago. There were two things that struck my heart. One was I was ordained to the gospel ministry in 1910. And all the precious hands that were put on my head that night have long been folded in the dust of the grave. But another thing I saw that April was Halley's Comet. It came in view. And it came according to what the astronomers had said years and years and years before. Not 1 second ahead of, nor 1 second behind God's appointed schedule. And tonight, God doesn't fail that comet. Yonder, somewhere far in the great distances of the beyond, Halley's Comet moves in the course Christ marked out for it. And not 1 second ahead or 1 second behind his appointed schedule, it'll come in sight again in 1985. I hope I'll be here to see it. Oh, the power of God. You know, Paul said, writing in that fourth chapter, 2 Corinthians, talking about the Christ-dominated life in the midst of bad environment. He said, we're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're cast down, but not destroyed. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Now listen, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. For we who live are always delivered unto death, the crucified life of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be known, seen, manifested, and felt in our own mortal bodies. What glorious thing that is for us to live by. You know, human nature can be changed, and it has been changed. Hitler changed the youth of Germany in the wrong direction. Stalin changed the viewpoint of multitudes of Russian people in the wrong direction. The Japanese, who annexed Korea in 1910, changed the viewpoint of their people to so that they believed that Japan was right in annexing Korea, though Korea was 4,400 years in history. And we need to change the direction of the world and the direction of the thinking of many people in this world and the living of many people in this world. We need to turn people who are headed down the devil's dead-end street into the highways of God, in that path that groweth brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. We find that a great many people are scared now for our world. The newspapers tell us that all of America could be blotted out in the majority in 24 hours. And that Russia could kill most of us in America in 24 hours. And that America, in retaliation, could make a vast Hiroshima out of Russia. And then some meek, weak nation could take over what was left. People go to God and they seem to think that God talks like this. You want me to help you as to the great threatening catastrophes. But I want you, human beings, and I need you, human beings, to be channels through which I can manifest my power to reach the wicked and to change them in the right direction. I think one of the most striking poems that I've read in a long time by Mr. Hagedorn, when that bomb was dropped in New Mexico for the first time. And here's what he said. I made a visit to the Lord upon his high hill last night with 150 million in my mind overgrown overnight. And I said, Lord, let there be a miracle. A miracle we must have. And God said to me, a miracle? My, my, a miracle? You want me to come sliding down, I suppose, a ray of light and change 150 million egotistic, vain, selfish people into cooperative angels? Then said the poet, with a voice that shook the windows of the house, God said, you're not living in a world like that. Nor am I a God like that. Give me your life. Then I shall make the clean, unclean clean, and the cowardice courage, and folly wisdom, and weakness power. I make you a spade with which to dig a foundation for a new world. I make you a crowbar to loosen brackets that ought to be broken. I make you a hoe to mix the cement. I make you a trowel to build the wall and unite the stone for the wall. Give me your life, said God. And then the poet went on to say this. He said, man without God is but a fleeting bubble on a big ocean, like a grain of sand in an infinite shore. And God without man is mind without tongue or ears or fingers or feet or heart. But God and man together, they have more power than all the atoms of earth. Which made me to say, when I was thrilled to read it, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Man plus God. God working and making man an agency of his omnipotence. And I believe in my soul as much as I believe anything that God is willing to make every one of us an agency of His omnipotence if we'll let Him, and of His omniscience. Some young sailors once were singing Rule Britannia, and they looked over and saw an old white-headed, weather-beaten, wrinkled-faced sailor of the British Navy who wasn't singing. They said, "Why don't you sing?" He said, "I can't sing." "You mean you can't sing? A sailor in His Majesty's Navy? And you can't sing Rule Britannia? Did you never sing it?" An old man's eyes flashed, and he stood to his feet and said, "Yes, I sang it. I sang it twice. I sang it at Trafalgar. I sang it at the Nile, and I sang it with cannon. Sang it until the waves echoed to the voice of the cannon. Sang it until the guns of France and Spain became silent to listen. Sang it until before the Union Jack, the other two flags drooped." Ah, that's living in deeds. If we're going to have the Christ-dominated life, we must live in deeds. Oh, listen to me just a minute. In Galatians, the second chapter, in the 20th verse, we have the statement that we died in Christ and Christ liveth in us. That's what the meaning of that 20th verse is. Listen. He climbed the hill alone, though all the mob milled at His heels and clamored for a place. There was no one there to share His stricken sob that marked the veiling of His Father's face. He bore His cross alone, the taunts, the spit, and the added shame of thieves on either side. Not one was there could touch the fringe of it. He climbed the hill alone, alone He died. Yes, He climbed the hill alone, and yet I went up that dark Calvary road with Him. Beneath my sin, His lonely back was bent. Mine was the guilt, and mine the awful load, and mine this truth through all eternity. I died in Him. He liveth in me. Oh, what glorious truth. This other thing, of the three that I'm mentioning, I said if we're to lift up this glorious Christ, to whom God hath given a name which is above every name, we must lift up this book to the place it ought to have, everywhere. And we're to live the Christ-dominated lives. You are, I am, if we're to lift up the crucified Christ. And you can't lift up a crucified Christ with a life that's not crucified to the world. The world crucified to you. You can't do it. We're to lift Him up by personal testimony that'll win others to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll say what I'll say on that, because I've talked to you so many times these last years and years about the stewardship of souls and winning people to faith in Christ, and it's the greatest work that ever moved an angel's wing in flight, or stirred God's heart in compassion, or moved our hearts in love. I have just come back from Korea. I cried in Seoul. I couldn't help it. I looked over at the national capital and saw the ravages of war when the national capital in Korea was there like a skeleton with a blackened, perforated skin around it. I looked at what had been the library, all gone except a few walls and twisted steel inside. I looked at what had been the post office, and I looked at homes which were piles of rubble. And I saw some people one day, all they had left of that little house were some steps and a column. These dear old Korean women were out there rubbing that column and washing those steps as though it was the steps to a palace. I saw little children naked and hungry. I went in the Baptist Sunday school over there and the church in Seoul, cold and muddy and rainy. Mud and rain. Oh, how much mud and rain, I couldn't tell you. Some old little fellow sitting there barefooted, no stockings, no socks on, in their little Korean shoes, sitting there singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And during my stay in Seoul, I had the great privilege and honor of an interview with President Syngman Rhee. Rhee is the Korean name for Lee. I shall thank God always for that day, because for years I had read about him. I had known his burning zeal for the independence of Korea. I remembered how the Japanese came in and how they met with Russia when Russia and the Japs were on friendly terms and divided Korea at the 38th parallel in 1888. And Roosevelt and Churchill didn't seem to know that when they met old Stalin moving mercilessly like a glacier at Yalta. And when the Japs whipped the Russians in 1905, they demanded Korea as booty, and they annexed it in 1910. And the Japs one day came into Seoul and cut off the ears of 50,000 Koreans and took them to Tokyo and buried them in a big mound. And Syngman Rhee headed up what he called the movement for the independence and sovereignty of Korea. That marvelously great man, he received his PhD degree from Princeton from the hands of Woodrow Wilson. And Wilson used to introduce him to some groups that met in his house in the president's home as the one who would bring about the independence of Korea. I think of that man, how the secret police arrested him, dragged him into jail, took his companion out in the jail yard and chopped his head off and sentenced him to life imprisonment and to 100 strokes of sharp bamboo rods upon his back. But he had one Vesuvius that burned in his heart, and that was the independence of his beloved land, Korea. He put him in jail and tortured him many times during the 7 years or more that he was there. They tied his knees and ankles together tightly and put sticks between his legs and then twisted those sticks until the torture was excruciating. They tied his hands behind his back with silk ropes with silk cutting deep into his flesh. They put little triangular pieces of bamboo between his fingers and tied them together until all the flesh was sheared from the bones. They brought him out every morning for a long time and spread-eagled him on the floor and beat his back with bamboo rods. For 7 months they put him in solitary confinement, manacled his ankles and his wrists and put a heavy yoke 3 foot long that weighed over 20 pounds on his neck and kept him every day for 23 hours and 55 minutes that way. He couldn't sit down, he couldn't lie down, he couldn't stand up. He was in a half-crouching position. And one day in that solitary confinement in the prison, he cried out and said, "Oh God, save my nation! Oh God, save my soul!" And then as he tells it, he said, "There came a puzzling, quieting peace to my heart, though I knew physically I was one of the most wretched, miserable wretches physically on earth." And then he told how Christ came into that old jail and gave him liberty. Liberty in jail. How you like that? Liberty in jail. And then they kept on torturing him. They'd change his tortures from different ways. God saved him. One day a little missionary, Miss Harrod, brought a testament in the New Testament in the jail, and They slipped it to him. It was against the rules for anything to be read. And he had a little old candle that had been smuggled in and put in a kerosene can in his cell. And he lit that candle and would put his face right close up against it. And another prisoner would turn the pages of the New Testament, because for several years, because of the tortures, his half fingers were so painful under movement he couldn't use them hardly. And even now, when he gets excited or upset, he does what he used to do, blows on his fingertips. I went to see that gloriously great man who saw the Japanese flag come down from the pole in Seoul. I went over to the little White House, they call it. It's camouflage. It has a great big net or something all around it, above it and on every side, with ropes as big as my wrist, most of them. It's camouflage with a net of ropes. And I wondered just what I'd say to this great man. The guards met us at the gate. The guards met us when we drove up on the porte-cochere and opened the car door. Another guard or two opened the door into the palace. Two other guards inside took our hats and coats and ushered us into the reception room. And after a while, in he came, little gray-haired, bright-eyed man, not as big physically as I thought he was. And without waiting for anybody to introduce me, he said, "Oh, Robert Lee, General Robert Lee. Is it E?" I said, "No, it's G for green." He said, "Well, General Robert Lee." He said, "Will you sit down?" I sat down on the settee on his right, my young deacon Hugh Dyer on the left, and Dr. Abernathy, our valiant, marvelous missionary in Seoul, sat opposite on the little table just a few inches above the floor where we have the inevitable tea. And he said he was glad to see us, asked about our Baptist work, and asked if Baptists were better Christians than others. I said, "Well, they're more numerous. I don't know whether they're better than other Christians or not." He said, "I hope they are." And then he began to talk. He said, "I've learned this. I've learned to do God's will." He said, "I want to know God's will as clearly as Saul of Tarsus knew it on the way to Damascus, and I'm going to do it. And if I find out I'm not in God's will, I'll take the opposite direction." And I said, "You're willing to stand alone in your fight?" He said, "I don't want to stand alone, but I will if I have to. I'll stand alone and fight." And he said, "Tell your people back home to fight communism, not on some distant battlefield, but in your churches, in your homes, in your schools, and in your communities. And Christians must fight evil." And he said, "God can never favor communism, and communism and democracy cannot be coexistent, and democracy and Christianity must go hand in hand." And while we talked about some lighter things, the little thin hands came together like that. But when he got to talking on communism, I noticed that his eyes had a different light and his hands were changed. And after a while we said, "Well, President, we've taken up all the time we should take up." He said, "Oh, drink the tea." And we drank the tea. And then we all stood to go, and I said, "Now I want us to pray." He said, "Do, please." And I held his hand while I prayed, the same little hand that had been tortured so much, that had written such marvelous books. And I put my arms around the little shoulders, strong though they're little, that had been beaten to shreds with the bamboo rods. And I thanked God for his valiant fight and asked God to bless him. And he murmured a soft thank you and amen. And said, "I thank you for the honor of your visit." And I said, "Oh, the honor's ours, President Ree." And I was gone. You know what I was thinking about? When I went back and the guards opened the doors and opened the car and opened the gate and we went our way, I wasn't talking. I didn't want to talk. You know what I was thinking? I wasn't thinking about what General Van Fleet said, that said during the 2 years of the war, President Ree was worth his weight in diamonds. I wasn't thinking about the great praise that General MacArthur gave him. I wasn't thinking about the great praise that another man gave him when he said he was a flaming symbol, the Patrick Henry of Korea. I was thinking of this. In that jail, while he was there, he won nearly 50 people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though his pained fingers couldn't turn the leaves of the little New Testament, and a prisoner had to turn them, he knew Jesus. And some of the Japanese gods were converted. And just as we used to say about Paul, he came out of jail with a jail door under one arm and a convert under the other. So Sigmund Rhee, on the day when they let him go, walked out. And here's what's said about it. He walked out, and that night he saw the stars he hadn't seen for over 7 years. And he blinked in the bright sunlight that had been a stranger to him for over 7 years. And as he went out, he said himself that he seemed to see the faces of his companions who'd been brought out by him and their heads chopped off in the courtyard back of the jail. He said, I seem to hear their cries. And said, their cries and my thoughts of them have been a torture to me and a trouble to me through the years. He said, I'm not forgetting when cholera hit the jail and 40 men died in that jail. But I was spared. He said, I believe God wanted me in his plan for humanity. But he'll not be troubled, and he'll not be tortured. And the sunlight will not be unreal to him. And the light of heaven will not be unreal to him. When redeemed by the blood of Christ, as a man who prays by his bedside morning and night and reads 2 chapters of the Bible every morning to his wife, the light of heaven will not be unreal. And the faces of those he led to Christ will not trouble him. When he hears Jesus say, among other things, these are here because you won them in the jail. And if Sigmund Rhee could win 50 in jail in the tortures of the 7 years, how many more ought we to win on our college campuses, our high school grounds, in our homes, in our churches, in a nation where New York City has 6.5 million people with no religious affiliation, and where in America we have 25 million young people in no Sunday school? If 50 Sigmund Rhee could win amidst the tortures of his jail life in God's name, with freedom of worship in our great churches and choirs and Sunday schools and training unions and missionary societies, how many ought we to win as we lift up Christ everywhere and all the time? Our Father, we thank thee that as we remember a man whom we met a few weeks ago, and as we read thy blessed word, and as we turn the pages of history, and remember that some of our forefathers wrote history in blood before they wrote it in ink, help us to be soldiers and not sissies in this great and glorious day. And as we remember that there were those in the long ago who were tortured and sawn asunder, put in jail, and wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins for thy cause. Oh, help us that we shall never become victims of comfort, but that with all the zeal we can muster, with all the prayer we can give, all the love we can manifest, and all the preaching power we can have in song and sermon, and all the teaching we can do, we may win so many of these many lost round about us, O God. And when we cross over the river, we do pray thee that and the redeemed of earth shall draw near, and we shall hear many say, I'm here because you invited us here. We pray it, our Father, because thou art the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. We pray thee that thou hast make us perfect unto every good work to do thy will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in thy sight, until Jesus shall come again, or until the holy, blessed, pierced hands that open to us the gates to grace shall open to us the gates of glory. We ask it in his name. Amen.